We're picking up in John. We're going to start the Gospel of John, chapter 6 today. Very long chapter, I might add. And it's another one of those chapters in the book of John where there's a lot of narrative. So we're going to take a little bit of time to go through this. There are really two fundamental big pieces to this. And the first one is what we're going to look at today, which is the feeding of the 5,000, or the barley and the, you know, the loaves and the fishes, or whatever you want to call that particular section. But that's what we're going to spend some time on today. You know, this is a story that is not uncommon. You know, you've probably heard hundreds of sermons or Bible studies on this part of the gospel. It's one of the stories that happens to be in all four gospels. And that provides some interesting insight, because John does not provide all the detail of this. John treats these miracles a little differently than the others. So I would just encourage you, if you want to read more of the real story about the events that happened, go to Mark, or go to Matthew or Luke and read those. But if you want what's underneath the miracle and behind the miracle, that's when you stick with John, because his goal was not to be a miracle explainer. His goal was to tell us what the miracle meant and why it was important for us. And so that's what we're going to take a look at today. Let's take a look, if we can, at John chapter 6. And we're going to read the first 13 verses. Then I'm going to come back and we're going to take them kind of verse at a time and walk through them, because I think it's important. There's also some things that maybe will speak to you. They certainly spoke to me this week as I was preparing this lesson. So John chapter 6, titled Jesus Feeds the 5,000, is what my Bible calls this. But let me read some of these verses, and then we will stop and we'll talk about them a little bit. I probably won't read all 13 at the first run through here. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. I want to stop there for just a second. Always at the beginning of these, and John is good at this, is he puts transition phrases in. And at the beginning of this, it says, sometime after this. The interesting thing about John, if you read the Gospel of John, John is not so concerned with every event that happens between time A and time B. We've seen in the last three chapters of John, we have seen three mentions of the fact that it's Passover time. What you may not understand is these are not happening the same year. Each of these is a year later. So this is a year later from the last time we saw this, and it's now again Passover time. So a lot of things have happened. And, you know, if you go to the other Gospels, you will find, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus healing the centurion's servants, raises the widow's son. There's all sorts of things. You know, John the Baptist is killed by Herod. You know, the woman who touches Jesus' garment is healed of the hemorrhaging. There's a lot of things that happen, a lot of miracles that happen that John does not report. But you get them in the other Gospels. And as we talked about in the beginning, John's purpose was not to replay everything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had done, but to take the Gospels and tell a little bit of a different story, a story that you don't get by reading the narrative. And so that's what he's trying to do. So because he says sometime later, it's really about a year later, and it's now Passover time again. And I want you to picture, I don't know whether your Bible has a little map, but the Sea of Galilee is a pretty good sized inside lake. It sits about 650 feet below sea level. It's surrounded and ringed by hills and mountains. And it flows down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. And the lake is probably 150 feet deep in a lot of places. And the interesting thing about it is there were fishing villages dotted all around the lake. And so Capernaum is on one side of the lake, and up on the other side, up at the top, is the little city called Bethsaida of, Bethsaida, I think, of, I want to say Justinian or Justin, forget what the name of it is. There were two Bethsaidas. There's one over on the other side of the lake, and there's one closer to Canaan in Galilee. And this is the one on the other side of the lake. And so Jesus crosses over the lake. So picture a lake, and up at the very top, he's crossing across the lake just to keep from walking around. So to go around the lake to get where he wants to go is about 9 or 10 miles. To go across the lake is about 4.5 miles, okay? So they have boats, they're all fishermen, they have fishermen, so they ride across the lake. So it says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same, it's also called the Sea of Kinnereth, and that may be what it is on today's modern Israeli maps, but it's the same lake. Tiberias was the Roman emperor's name that they honored by calling him that, but it's the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Kinnereth. They're all the same place. And it says, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Now remember, John doesn't talk about miracles. He doesn't say they've seen the miracles Jesus performed. He says they've seen the miraculous signs. And again, I point that out only to say Jesus performed miracles not for the wow factor of creating the miracle, but so that people would be pointed to his Father, so that people would be pointed to God, that people would know where he came from. And so, again, John calls them signs because they point to something else. The miracle itself is not what is interesting to John. It's the fact that it points to the divinity of the Lord. And so he says that people were following him because of the many signs that they saw him perform. And let me just see here. I've just turned the page and lost my place, which is terrible. Okay. And so time of Passover. Now, another interesting fact, which will explain a little bit of this. Passover time, people came to Jerusalem from all over. Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. There are some major highways that ran past the Sea of Galilee, especially on the north side of the lake. So major trade routes passing. So a lot of people were passing. And my guess is people were passing. They weren't driving on the interstates. They were walking or riding caravans or, you know, coming by boat. And they heard a lot of commotion about Jesus. And so they, on their way, they'd given themselves plenty of time to get to Passover. They were gathering around to hear what Jesus had to say. So there were a lot of people who were in the area listening to what Jesus had to say. And it says, they came because they saw the signs that he performed. And you know, today, we talked about this before, that many people follow Jesus because they like the camaraderie of being with Christians. They like the emotional things that happen in the church. They feel in some way closer to God when they do that. But they don't come because they love God. They don't come because they're connected to God or they want to worship God. They come because of the experience. And we see that not just in Christian faith, but in a lot of, I mean, whether it's called celebrity worship or whatever it is, people gather around people that are important because they like to be part of the celebrity in the crowd. And so people are gathering around Jesus, a lot of them for that reason, just as a curiosity. And so, you know, he says, John says, because they saw the miraculous signs that he's performed on the sick. It says, then Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. What this brought to mind today, or the other day when I was reading this, was last week we talked about Jesus in Jerusalem. And while there's time that has passed, Jesus has been busy. And basically he left Jerusalem because he'd healed the leper, or healed the paralytic man, and told him to get up and take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were after him. You know, they didn't like the fact that he acquainted himself with God. They didn't like the fact that he said that he was the coming Messiah. They didn't like the fact that he had broken their Sabbath rule. And I would just remind you that the Jewish law was not the same as God's word. The law that they had written, the Talmud, defined all the work that you could do. That's not in the biblical record. That's in their stuff that they added. That's in their religious beliefs. So Jesus was breaking their religious beliefs, but not breaking God's law. And so it's kind of an interesting dichotomy, and we talked about how many in the church are the same way. You know, we have our own rules and regulations for every particular religion, and we've just got to be careful that they're not opposed to what God says in the biblical record. And we always ought to fall back on what God says as opposed to what, you know, however our religion teaches us. It's real important to understand that. Now, Jewish Passover feast was there, and the crowds were following him. But they went to the other side of the lake to escape the crowds, and Jesus went up on the hill because he wanted time with his disciples. And so I don't care how hectic the world is, I don't care how busy we are, I don't care what's going on in our lives, we need to take time to set aside to pray, to study, to reflect, to teach, to learn. Just take time to be with God. And Jesus had that same need. You know, he was not going 24 hours a day, wall to wall, you know, doing all the stuff he did. He needed time away. And so he took time to go up on the hill with his disciples. If these disciples were ever going to be the men of God that he expected them to be, he had to teach them and he had to work with them and he had to get them to understand who he was and why it was important. So he had gone up to the hill to sit down with his disciples. And verse 5 says, so picture this now. They're on this grassy knoll. They're sitting up on top of the hill. Jesus has got his 12 disciples around him, and they're talking about, you know, whatever they talk about, but they're talking about, you know, the Lord, and he's teaching them whatever he wants them to know. And it says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Verse 6, it says, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, why would he ask Philip? Does anybody remember why he would ask Philip? Philip was from Bethsaida. He was from this area. So Jesus asked him the question, where are we going to buy bread? You know, you live here. Where are we going to buy bread to feed the 5,000? And so he asked Philip that question. But it says that he asked him that as a test because he knew already what was going to happen. And of course, we know that from Jesus. He knows the past, the present, and the future. So he knows what's going to happen. But what's interesting here, there's a couple of interesting things that I want to point out that spoke to me. I mean, we know the story of the barley loaves and the fishes, and we know a lot of that story. And we're going to read that and talk about it. But I want to talk about some kind of secondary or hidden things that the scripture brings out here. And it says, Philip answered in verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Now, your Bible may say 200 denarii. 200 denarii is actually accurate. A denarii was a day's wages. So it's 200 days' wages is what it would take to feed those people bread. A lot of money.
Well, how much money did they make? I mean, how much did the bread cost?
Well, if they had gone to buy it, it would have cost 200 denarii, which is like whatever a day's wage is, it would have cost 200 days' wages to buy the bread.
Today it costs over $2, bread.
Right.
How much would it be?
Oh, I don't know. But it was a lot more than they had. It was a lot more than they had.
Yeah, the good Lord, if God wasn't there, they wouldn't have been able to do it.
Well, that's right. And so, you know, So Philip comes back, and what's Philip's first... What does Jesus ask Philip? He asked him, where are we going to get bread? He didn't say anything about, can we afford bread? He asked him, where are we going to get bread? Philip doesn't answer the question, where are we going to get bread? Because he's immediately thinking, oh my gosh, we don't have enough money to buy bread. So it doesn't matter where it is. We can't afford it anyway. So Philip responds with a very human response. And that's a lesson for us. We'll talk about what that lesson is in a second. So he says, for each one to have a bite, we can't afford it, 200 denarii or 8 months' wages. And it says, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. I want to stop there, verse 8. Now, who is Andrew? Remember Andrew? Remember Andrew and the recruiting of the disciples? Jesus talked to Andrew And what did Andrew say? First thing he said, I got to go find my brother and bring him here. I got to go get Peter and bring him to hear this. So what does Andrew do? Andrew doesn't quibble about how much it is. Andrew comes forward and says, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? So Andrew doesn't immediately say, oh, this can't be done. This is impossible. We can't afford it. Andrew brings forward a small boy with 5 loaves. Now, I want you to think about this. Barley was the food that they fed animals. And it was kind of a cheap grain. It was a plentiful grain, not very tasty. And so the fact that this young boy had 5 barley loaves, just picture the fact that 5 little rolls, probably long rolls because they probably didn't have bread pans to put them in, 5 little rolls that they'd heated that were barley pieces of bread and 5 little fish. And these little fish, I want you to understand, are like sardines. They're pickled little fish that come out of the lake. They weren't very big. And they pickled them because they had no fresh fish. They couldn't keep fresh fish. So picture, here's a little boy with his little knapsack, 5 little loaves of bread, and 2 little sardines. And I don't know how big they are, but I'm sure they still sell them over there in that area. I don't know what size they are, but I'm sure they're less than 7 or 8 inches long, small fish, 2 of them. So he brings the small boy and brings him to Jesus. Now let me ask you this. We're in a time right now of a lot of distress. I mean, we would all admit that. We're in financial distress. We're in a time of distress within our country. We're in a time of spiritual decay. We're in a time of crisis of confidence. You can probably list, and we could go around and talk about all the things that people have. People are out of work. People are concerned about their jobs. People are taking pay cuts to stay employed. I mean, it's we're seeing problems all over related to finances. Well, here they are. Jesus and his 12 disciples, 5,000 men. And if it's 5,000 men, there are women and children with them because they're traveling. So it's probably at least 8,000 or 10,000 people that are coming. They only counted the men. And we're not going to go into why that is, but they only counted the men. So there's 5,000 men, but there's probably 8,000 or 9,000 people that have come. And they got no food, and they're sitting there, and they've got no money, at least no visible money. And up steps a little boy who basically volunteers what he has. Not much. And I only bring that up because, you know, so many times in the life of us and in the life of our church, we're in a physical distress. But the church also is under physical distress. The church has to pay salaries, has to pay rent, has to pay a lot of different things. And it's a miracle that God can take a small amount and turn it into something sufficient. So my encouragement to you and encouragement to me is that even in these time of troubles, we cannot forget to give to the church. Because God can make something miraculous even out of a small gift, even out of 5 barley loaves and 2 tiny little fish. He can make something happen. And I guess the little boy reminds me that even if this is our lunch, and even if our mother packed it for us, we've got it in our little bag, we need to be willing to share with others. And I think he was willing to step up and share. And now you don't know how many people in that 8,000 had their own lunch they packed, but none of them came forward. None of them stepped up and said, I've got 2 big loaves and 3 big fish. You know, none of them stepped up to do that. Only this little boy comes forward, and Andrew brings him, you know, to Jesus. And so Jesus says, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. I want to stop there for a second. It's interesting that even Jesus gives thanks for what he has. And I was reading in a commentary, and I guess I'd never really thought about this, but do you remember the 2 people that were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus after he had come back? How did they recognize Jesus?
of the things he said and did?
He gave thanks and said a prayer, and they recognized him by his prayers, by his giving thanks. Wouldn't that be wonderful for people to recognize us by the fact that we're thankful, that we give thanks? No matter what our condition, no matter what the situation, we're thankful for what we have. And it just sort of brought back to mind to me that, you know, we are all in our own little personal crises that we're dealing with. You know, we've got our own situations, whether it's medical or physical or spiritual or health-wise or financial, whatever crises are going on in our lives, we still need to be thankful for what God is doing for us, and we need to express that thanks to God. And I think that's important. I think, you know, Jesus, even at this time, gave thanks. And so what happens during the giving of thanks when Jesus starts to prepare the food? It says that they passed it to all those who were seated. And this Bible doesn't do justice to the words. It says distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Your Bible, does anybody say anything different than that? This is verse 11. Distributed to those seated as much as they wanted. The word here is a word that has to do with feeding animals until they can't eat anymore. And maybe it's because of the barley, I don't know why, but the word John uses here, the Greek word, is a word that means feeding them until they're stuffed, until they walk away and they can't eat anymore. So it's interesting. I mean, they put it a little nicer in this translation. He fed them until they had all they wanted. And I guess the important part is, I mean, we think about these five loaves, these two fish, and 5,000 people. And, you know, we see other miracles in the Bible about the miracle of the oil, you know, in the Old Testament. There's other miracles where God supplies, you know, the need to be sufficient for what we have to do. And this is one of those situations. So we've got a real miracle here. And so he provides them everything they want to eat. And it says, when they had had enough, this is verse 12, when they had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. In the Jewish common living standard, when they would eat a meal, they would leave a little bit left. Now, we don't think of this as very sanitary, but they left a little bit left for those that had served the meal, the servants to take and eat, so that they always tried to leave something for sharing. And it says here that let nothing be wasted. In verse 13, it says, so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Another little interesting fact. Jews of the period were known by a couple of things. One is the fact that they dressed a certain way. So you would see Jewish travelers and you would recognize them by the way they dressed. The other thing is they always carried with them a little bag. And it was the little bag, and they call it here a basket. But it's like a weaved thing out of animal skins that folds up. It opens up and they put stuff in it and they draw strings and they hold it. It's made out of animal skins. Much like they carried a little carafe made out of animal skins where they kept water or wine or whatever they kept with them when they drank. And they did this for two reasons. And the commentaries were kind of funny about this. They one reason is they needed to carry their lunch with them when they traveled because they had kosher restrictions. So the food had to be fixed a certain way and they had to buy food that was fixed a certain way, so they carried it with them. And then the other thing it says is that they were naturally acquisitive, which means they picked up things along the way. You know, there were things they saw and said, oh, I can make use of that. And they put it in their little bag and they carried it with them. So they were sort of, you could recognize them. So all of the disciples, all 12 of the disciples, had their little basket with them that they carried. So they opened that little basket and they used that basket to collect the food. It's kind of interesting that there were 12 disciples and there's 12 baskets. And the food filled 12 baskets. And I guess all of that, and you've heard millions of preachers, maybe not millions, but many preachers say, you know, 12 disciples, 12 baskets, God is sufficient. You know, God will supply all of our needs. God will fulfill everything we want. If we depend on him, God will fill our needs. All that is true. All that is true. But it's just sort of an interesting thought to me as we look back and we think about the fact that the little boy stepped forward. Philip immediately said, this can't be done, costs too much money. And how much do we do that? You know, when we look for a miracle, is our first reaction to say, oh, that can't be done. There's just no way that can be done. It's impossible to do that. Or do we do like Andrew and we say, I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord, but here's, I'm willing, I'm able, or like the little boy, I'll give you what I have and let's go from there. And I guess part of that is, you know, we grow up in a world where we see limitations. You know, when people talk about it, and even commentaries, and I've got commentaries that do this, and I've got them checked off on the side, where at the end of a miracle, they will say things like, well, there's three possible beliefs here. One, you can believe there was a miracle. Two, you can believe that everybody in the crowd had food in their own bag, and that when the little boy got his out, they were shamed into getting theirs out and sharing. You know, or you could make the point that this was a sacramental meal, and so they all just took about one crumb and ate. And that's how you can separate two fishes over 5,000 people. The Bible doesn't say any of that except the first one. The Bible says he broke the bread, they ate as much as they wanted, and the same with the fish, and they had their fill. So I guess the point to me is, I accept this as a miracle of the Lord. I accept this as a full-blown miracle. But you know, how many of us, you know, when someone is healed, do we say, well, you know, the doctors did a great job. I guess, you know, the cards were right, or it wasn't his time to go, or whatever other thing we say, as opposed to maybe the fact that this was a miracle of God. That there was no rational explanation of why this happened. There was no rational explanation of how this person got better, other than God intervened to do it. And I guess I would say our natural inclination is to not accept miracles because we're practical. We see the world as the laws of physics and nature are in front of us. But all I would say to you is Jesus is not limited by the laws of physics and nature. Jesus can do things beyond the laws of physics and nature, and that's why he's God. And that's why they always ask the question, is your God too small? Are you boxing him in? Do you only give him certain things that he can do, or you don't believe? And I think that the answer here is Jesus was feeding the 5,000, but he was teaching a lesson to his disciples that was more important than the feeding of the 5,000. He was teaching the lesson that he is self-sufficient, and through him, all things are possible. Not through man, but through him, all things are possible. And what we've got to be willing to do is to step up and give what we have, to not be discouraged by the conditions around us, but to have faith and to press on. And I think those are good lessons for us today. You know, as we deal through this economy we're dealing with, we deal through all the things that we see going on in the world. I think those are important for us. And verse 14 says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they begin to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This prophet, by the way, is identified in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. And this is a prophet spoken of by Moses. And we talked last week about Jesus making a comment to the Pharisees that they didn't believe Moses when he predicted a prophet. Why should they believe him? They didn't listen to Moses, and they're not listening to him either. Well, the prophecy they're talking about here is Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. And what it really says is, the Lord will provide another prophet like Moses that will come and they should listen to him. And of course, the Jews were looking for this prophet all along, but the Jews looked for him to come and be a king. They looked for him to come and kick the Romans out. They looked for him to come and solve their grievances with the Romans and all the people around them. They didn't let God be God. They had their own little mind made up as to what God was going to do when he came back. Not scripturally based, but in their own mind, they had their mind made up. And my thought again is, isn't that what we do with God? You know, we'll say to God, Lord, I pray for you to do this. And this is exactly the way I want it done. And I want you to do this, this, and this. And sometimes God doesn't follow us. He follows his own sovereign will. And maybe times, even times of a miracle, we'll say, you know, I don't understand why God didn't answer my prayer. Well, maybe he did, but he answered it in a way you didn't expect it to be answered. And you may not recognize it for several years. You know, we always can look back on a time in our lives where we had trouble. And almost always we can look back and see the hand of God in that trouble. Even when we didn't see it then, we see it later, because we have a bigger picture and it's not as fresh on our minds. And I think these people were looking at Jesus, seeing this prophet. He had just performed a miracle in front of them. They just fed them, so their hunger was satisfied. In verse 15 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And I guess I want to come back to this, and we think to ourselves, maybe it's just me. I think to myself, well, you know, God's got these things I'm waiting for him for. I've got my little list of things I'm waiting for him to solve for me. And, you know, I think in some respects we do that with our leaders. I'm not going to get off in a political discussion, but I'll just tell you, if we wait for the government to pay our mortgage, if we wait for the government to give us groceries, if we wait for the government to pay our medical bills, if we wait for the government to bail us out of every issue we have, you know, we will be no different than these people who were looking to Jesus to solve their physical needs. They weren't interested in him because he was the Messiah. They were interested because they could throw the Romans out. They were interested because he would get them food. They were interested because he could heal their physical injuries. They were interested because of what Jesus could do for them. The point jumped off the page at me when I was reading it, that, you know, we look at them and we say, gosh, I would never have done that if I'd have been in their shoes. And my point is, I think we do it every day. We individually may not be doing it here, but I'm just saying, you look at the world around us, and people are looking for the government to take care of them. They're looking for somebody to feed them, to clothe them, to provide them their home, to provide their every need. And we, you know, and it really gets us away from depending on the Lord and depending on the resources God has given us, and we start depending on someone else to do that. So that just jumped out at me. And Jesus said they want to make him king so that he can take care of their needs. He was not ready for that. That was not why he came. So he withdrew to the mountainside. So again, when the crowd pressed in on Jesus, he wanted to go pray. He wanted to go get his mind straight. He wanted to go visit with the Lord, and he wanted to pray. And this time he went by himself. Verse 16 starts another piece of this that I want to get through before we finish today. We're not going to get through the chapter, but I want to get through the first two little sets because they're pretty much the same. So we've seen the feeding of the 5,000. I've tried to bring out to you some things that maybe you don't think about when you read it, because you think about the little boy, the breaking the bread, the miracle, the 12 baskets left over, but some of the motives and some of the thoughts and some of the processes that happen are really no different than we are today. I mean, at least in my view, no different than I am today. And I got to catch myself not falling into those same traps, you know, not waiting on somebody else, not looking for that, or not trusting God to be God, not letting God be who he is, you know, trying to put him in a little box and make him do what I want him to do. And that's never a good time. Verse 16 says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. So as I mentioned first time, they left from Capernaum. They cut an arc across the top of the lake to go over to have this session over on the grounds. Jesus had fled away from the people to get over there where he could minister to the disciples. The people found him. He fed them. And then he withdrew to the mountains. So his disciples are left with the people. Now, if you read Mark, and you'll see some others, Jesus dismisses the crowd and he goes up to the mountain to pray. And they don't follow him. So the disciples are waiting around by the lake. It's starting to get dark. And so they decide, it's getting dark, the wind is getting up, we're going to go ahead and go back over to Capernaum. So they get in the boats and they head off to Capernaum, which is back that 4 miles, 4.5 miles, back across the lake. And it says, they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. So Jesus is back up on the hill. Now, you find in Mark and the others where Jesus had told them to go on to Capernaum and he would join them later. So they weren't just abandoning him there. They, you know, they went on to Capernaum across the lake. It says in verse 18, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. If you read Mark, you get a little different view of this. The disciples, you know, ancient people, and maybe not so much ancient people, but a lot of ancient people were very superstitious. And, you know, they were fearful of ghosts and spirits in the night, maybe not unlike some of us are today. And so they're out there, the wind is blowing, the waves are rough, this little fishing boat is bouncing around, they're rowing, holding on, you know, getting probably bounced around pretty heavily. It's getting dark. And although it's not quite dark, and they look over and they see somebody walking across the water coming to see them. And they're scared to death. They don't know exactly who it is. John identifies him here. But just by the fact that they're terrified tells me that they really didn't recognize him right away. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 20, it says, but he says to them, it is I, don't be afraid. The actual words are not, it is I, don't be afraid. The actual words, it is I am, don't be afraid. And I guess, you know, they've translated it to make it a little more readable for us. But, you know, the I am is one of the names of Yahweh God. And so Jesus basically says, I'm here. I'm the Lord and I'm here. Don't be afraid. And so I guess, well, let me finish one more thing and then I'll come back and put the points together I wanted to put. Verse 21 says, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Three points I want to make. When we're in the boat and the winds are high and the seas are rough and we can't see very well, we need to look for Jesus. And when we see him, we need to identify who he is. And when we identify who he is, what's the next thing they did? They were willing to take him into the boat. You know, how many times do we find crisis in our lives and we know Jesus is there? Do we take him into the boat with us? Do we bring him in to the problem? Do we give the problem to him? Do we let him take over? Or do we keep on by ourselves? Do we stubbornly hold on to everything that we're doing? I mean, this is for me like everybody else, but, you know, it brought to mind the point, not only do we have to recognize Jesus, but we have to allow him to come into our heart, into our boat. We have to allow him to be part of the situation. And when he does, what happens? What's the next thing that says? And immediately, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So they're not quite in the middle of the lake, but they're probably a mile from shore. So Jesus gets into the boat, and immediately they're at the shore. And I guess, you know, we would love to have Jesus solve all of our problems that way. If we let him into the boat, immediately we're at the shore. But the point is, Jesus will take care of us. And we, you know, if we will allow him to come in and minister to us in the midst of our problem, he will get us to the shore we're going to. You know, and again, the commentaries, and some of these commentaries make every apology in the world for a miracle. But I think this is a miracle. Not only the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And of course, you can read, you know, some other gospels where Peter gets out of the boat. And there's a lot of other kinds of stuff that goes on here. But the fact is, Jesus walking on the water is certainly a miracle. But what it demonstrates is Jesus has full power over the laws of physics. I mean, you know, he didn't sink in the water. He walked on the water. So while that's a miracle in and of itself, it really just confirms to these disciples that Jesus has power over nature. Just like he could stop the wind, just like he could stop the waves, he could walk on the water and he could get into the boat. And just like he could do all those things, he could make the boat immediately appear on the shore where they were headed. So I think all of this is a set of miracles that really was designed not for the 10,000 people to see, but for the disciples to see. So the disciples walked away from this, probably after they picked their jaws up off the bottom of the boat. They walked away understanding not only could he provide food, not only could he make much out of little, but he could also harness nature. And when he came into their lives and they let him into the boat, he would solve the problems they had in getting them to the shore. And I think those are the kind of things that, you know, that speak to me, you know, pretty powerfully. And let me just finish this. It says, verse 22, and I know the choir's gone. We'll finish in about 5 minutes. It says in verse 22, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples. So they still thought Jesus was up on the mountain. So they're waiting over on the other shore for Jesus to come down from the mountain. They weren't concerned that the disciples got away, or the apostles. They weren't concerned about that because they weren't Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus to come down from the mountains. But that they had gone away alone. And then some boats came from Tiberias, landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread and had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So the boats came over, and they probably, people were saying, what are you all doing here? And they said, well, we're waiting for Jesus to come down from the mountain. And they said, well, you're waiting on the wrong side of the lake because he's over there with his disciples back on the other side. So immediately they get into the boats to follow him across. And I guess, you know, it does sort of speak to the fact that, you know, we do live in a world where the culture of celebrity is around us every day. You know, if you can't do or watch anybody do a man on the street interview and they ask them who the vice president is and they have no idea. But you ask them who Britney Spears is and they can tell you for 20 minutes who she is and what she did last week. So, you know, we are caught up in this celebrity culture, you know, as a people. And it's not only true now, but it was true then. So we may think we've, you know, sunk to some depths to do that, but they just didn't have radio and TV then. But they were still caught up in celebrity culture to the extent communications would let them do that. And so as soon as they had figured out, and they make the point where they had eaten the bread, because they were staying because they wanted to, it was next morning and they were probably hungry. And they expected Jesus to feed them again. So they were going to go find him, not go on down to the Passover, which is what their intended destination was. But all of this launches into what we're going to do next week. Next week, we have a very long discourse on Jesus' talk about being the bread of life. So if you would take a look at verse 25, read verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Hopefully we'll get through the end of chapter 6 next week. But anybody have any questions about the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on the water?
That's, I mean, you know, the way we look at it, if it wasn't God doing that, there ain't no way. I mean, that's the only way.
Well, that's right. And one of the disciples recognized that right away, and the other one didn't. And, you know, we're not much different. I mean, even in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples didn't believe. You know, the fear gripped them. The control of Satan came back into their lives. Only after he was resurrected did they get the power and the strength to go forward and do what he called them to do. So, you know, we're all weak vessels. We're all capable of falling into the trap of, you know, not letting God be God and not trusting God to do the things he said he's going to do and trusting in ourselves and falling into a trap. Floyd.
In 21, verse 21, said, and they were willing to take him into the boat. So if we are willing, we must be willing to let him come in, and immediately the problems were solved.
Right, and we saw in Revelation, we've seen in other texts where it talks about the door is open, but we have to go through the door, or we have to invite the Lord to cross over. We have to take an action for him to come into our lives. We may see him, but he's not going to force himself on us. We have to willingly invite him in, just like they did, to willingly bring him into the boat. Good point. Any other thoughts? Sue?
Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I love that sermon you preached this morning.
Well, thanks. I mean, it's, I think it's important.
Real easy, real good.
It was important.
Really understanding.
I hope you got something different out of this than maybe you've seen when you've looked at these verses before, because I think every time you read the Bible, it speaks to you in the time you live in. It speaks to you in what's going on in your life today. So, you know, if we'd read this 5 or 6 years ago when things were technically much better economy-wise, maybe some of these thoughts in our own mind about what we do and trusting the Lord wouldn't be as real to us. And, you know, maybe God is giving us a test, just like he did Andrew, or Philip, rather. Maybe he's given us a test to see what we do, to see how we respond. Is it impossible, or do we allow God to be God, and do we give him what we've got to do with what he, you know, what his plan is to do? So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn to upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank you for John's writing of this part of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the emphasis he puts on the miracles and what they point to, and Lord, who you are and what you do. And Lord, we are just so thankful that we live in a time where we can see your revealed word and we can have your spirit that lives within us. Lord, we're thankful for everything you do for us. We're thankful for the times we live in, both the good parts and the bad parts. And Lord, we know that our thanksgiving and joy come from you and not from the circumstances we find ourselves in. Lord, we just ask that for each of us that we take a new approach to how we think about problems and how we look to you for guidance, and Lord, how we trust you to do the things that you've laid out for us. Lord, as we come to the time when we'll go listen to the pastor, we pray, Lord, that you'll give him the freedom to speak from his heart what you've laid on his heart to tell us. And Lord, we pray for all the music. We pray for all those that participate in the service. And we pray, Lord, for a need to be met where the Lord's speaks the word through our pastor, and it comes into our heart and meets a point of need that we have today. Lord, we pray that for this divine appointment, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all very much.